If you would, open up to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. As we've gone through the Gospel of Matthew so far, even in chapter 9, we're starting to rack up story after story after story, and each kind of has their own unique flavor of what the point is. It's not as if everything is exactly the same. It's not about a photocopy of one story that just parallels the next over and over again. There's different aspects of what's here. We've seen men that have a great faith of knowing that Jesus could give them their sight back, and yet at the same time another aspect of their faith is so weak that whenever he commands them not to tell anyone, they go out and seemingly tell everybody that they encounter. And you realize this is really a story of us. There are aspects of our lives we go, you know what, I'm completely and totally dedicated to what Jesus has said. And then other aspects of our lives that we don't heed what he's commanded. And you realize those are the aspects that we really need to pay attention to and realize that's not a great place to be. And it doesn't achieve what Jesus desired. Even in the fact of Jesus raising a little girl from the dead, just awesome and power beyond what we comprehend. I remember as a young man once thinking about the power of Jesus in terms of raising this girl and, you know, Lazarus from the dead and the widow of Nain's son from the dead, and to think there's no way I would ever be able to, that we would be able to raise someone from the dead, even to the point of, to a little fly that's been smashed, not even to have the ability to bring life back to something that small. And to think, here's Jesus able to give life back in a way that is most powerful. So you come to these stories, and specifically now, look down at verse 32. He says, as they were going out, and you realize here they are leaving a city, a place where these things have taken place with these two blind men in terms of with Jairus' daughter being raised from the dead. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Now, whenever you think about somebody who's mute, what comes to mind in terms of their situations in life? Can't communicate, not a friendly situation, very difficult. Do you ever have situations happen in your life that you just can't communicate what's going on? Things maybe that are so, they can be either extreme. They can be you're so overjoyed that you just can't put it into words. There are times where it's on the other end of the spectrum where it is so harsh and debilitating that you don't know the words to craft to be able to communicate what's really going on. And realize for this man who's mute, he can't communicate. Think about how much of our life is about communication. We think in our world in terms of phone calls, text messages, emails, all those kind of things. But realize in their world, communication didn't have a whole lot of branches of doing things if you could not talk. Right, the frustration of not being able to communicate. And you think, man, here's sometimes anger that comes in. Now notice specifically here, here's a man who's mute. Can't talk, can't communicate. You imagine going through life without the ability to communicate like this. You get hungry. You think you get tired. If you can't see it on their face, you can't really communicate it. I know sometimes it might come down to maybe some hand signals or things. We see things like that in the New Testament. But to notice it here, I just want you to realize, what would your life be like? Just imagine for the next week, if you could not speak? What all would that change in your life? Somebody called you? You could answer, but what would be the purpose? It'd just be silence. Maybe you could make a sound. Do you realize what that would be like? For the next week, just for yourself, every time you talk, realize that's a gift that's been granted. Now, when you think in terms of a gift that's been granted, realizing, are we using the gift in a way that's beneficial? Right? So, here he is, and it just introduces him. Here's a mute. And what is making him mute? A demon possession. In terms of, here's a demon that possesses him to the point where it will not allow him to speak. He says, they were going out, a man, demon-possessed man, was brought to him. Which kind of tells you something here, too. It doesn't say he came to Jesus. It says he was brought to Jesus, right? So apparently someone else is a part of this to be able to say, I recognize that you need what Jesus can offer. You think about how many people in this world today are going through a pain and they can't explain it to you, but you know the answer, right? And they go, I need to take you to see Jesus. Now, with all these things together, notice how it continues on. Look at verse 33. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, notice, does the mute man have to ask? Isn't that something? I don't know if these other men or women that brought him there, maybe they asked, I'm not sure. It doesn't give you anything like that. But to realize, here's Jesus ready to change the situation if we'll just come to him. Now, it's not about literally being brought to Jesus in terms of physical contact. But going, is this what we do whenever we feel like, you know what, I can't communicate what's going on in my life right now. What do I need to do? I need to go to Jesus. I need to let him work inside of me. Then, if you notice, it says the mute man spoke. What do you find a little ironic about this? It doesn't tell you what he says. And it doesn't, how did he learn? Right? For those of you who have children, was it just like they're born at 11:15 and 11:16 they're talking? You realize that is definitely a possibility in terms of here's what's going on. And so now the mute man spoke. Isn't it amazing how the English language has such a hard time wrapping itself around what Jesus does? I mean, there's so many of these little phrases that if we heard them in a different context, we would go, that makes no sense whatsoever. The mute man spoke. That's kind of like whenever it says, and the dead man sat up. You go, what? You know, all these little phrases, the blind man saw, you know, these things that we get so used to, but to realize how wonderful they are. So it says, the mute man spoke. The important part is not knowing what the mute man had to say. The important part is what? No, it's not really that he's speaking. Look at what Jesus is doing. That's the point. He casts out the demon, and all of a sudden the situation changes. Now, do you think there are other people who wish they could have helped this guy? And there's some people who brought him there. So you know there are people who cared for him. And yet at the same time, so often, is this where the way we feel sometimes of going, I want to help you. I don't have the ability to change this. But guess who does? Here's Jesus. Is that the way we really see him? The ultimate problem solver, if we'll just be attentive and listen and respond. Now, here's another aspect in verse 33. Demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. Now, just so that you make these ties appropriately, I'm going to tell you about, there's two other times so far in the Gospel of Matthew this same Greek word has been used. The first one was whenever Jesus encountered the centurion who had such great faith that said to him, "You just say the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus marveled, that's this word for amazed, at his faith, even especially since he was not of Israel. He was an outsider. There's one instance. Another instance that we've already looked at in the previous chapter, whenever Jesus calms the storm, where the disciples thought we're about to perish and die, and then after he calms the storm, to be perfectly calm, by the way, the disciples say to one another, says they were amazed. He says, "What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" That same kind of amazement, which tells you when you come to this situation with this man who is mute, all of a sudden they hear him speak and they're amazed. Maybe some of them are amazed that a mute man can speak, but really the amazement should have come from Jesus has the ability to change this, to cast out a demon, to restore something perhaps that he had before, or maybe to enable him to learn something that was completely brand new in his life. It doesn't give us that detail. It can go either way. So, whenever you notice what's here, but notice what's going on in the crowd. They're amazed, but amazement doesn't always lead to faith. Isn't that something? We think, well, I'm amazed by this. It doesn't always lead to you trusting something, right? Marveled, same idea. I mean, on a odder note, you know, they start to have these cars that'll drive themselves. That's amazing, but I'm not quite yet ready to sit in the seat, right? You know, you're like, I don't know about this. So understand here with Jesus, look at the two responses that come. You kind of see both ends of the spectrum in verse 33. As he continues here. He says, they were amazed and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. What do they recognize about Jesus? His power. He is a one of a kind. Right? We've never seen anything like this in Israel. I think of all the things they had seen. I mean, this is in all of Israel, like going back through time, we haven't seen anything like this. You think about God enabled Moses to do miracles. God enabled Elijah to do miracles, among many others. But yet they're looking at Jesus and saying, no one's ever done this before. Is that the way we see Jesus? To truly stand in amazement, marveling at who Jesus is and his power to change situations. To where whenever situations come up, we go, where else would I go? There's no one else like him. Why would I turn in any other direction? Do we truly marvel at him? Going, this is where I want to be. This is where I want to go. This is who I want to see. This is who I want to listen to. Because look at his power and ability. Now, here's another aspect, verse 34. You have some people who are seeing him in a truly unique way, going, he is one of one. There's nobody else like him. Then on the other end of the spectrum, here comes verse 34. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons. Let's see. Are they on the same page? No. Here's where it starts. they recognize that he can cast out demons. They have to admit that. They're just kind of painted into a corner. Like, we can't deny that. So there's one thing that the Pharisees will never allow themselves to believe in the days that Jesus roamed the earth. He's the Son of God. They're never going to let themselves think that. If you say that, what happens to you? You get kicked out of the synagogue. If you say that Jesus is the Son of God, you're out. If you start thinking of Jesus as the Messiah, the Pharisees aren't going to do that. That's not allowed within their thinking. Isn't that something? Well, yeah, and you think about this in terms of he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons, which is Beelzebul as the ruler of the demons in their mind. And to really think your way through this, he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. They just will not allow themselves to think that way. Do you realize this happens on so many different levels? There's so many scientists who look at the history of the world through archaeology and things. They'll go to all other lengths, but what is the one thing that many will not recognize? God is the creator. They can believe everything else going on, but when you come to that one point, they go, no. I even saw a video of a man who was an atheist, or agnostic at least, and he said, you know, I've never talked to a scientist who believed in intelligent design. And the reporter pressed him a little bit, says, you've never talked to someone out of all your time and your studies? He says, well, that's not really science. You see what happens when you make up your mind before you're really going to take things in? It's almost as funny as a t-shirt that says, don't bother me with the facts, I've already made up my mind. And to realize, sometimes we can be just as guilty of that too, of not taking the time to go, what's really here in Scripture? Have I already made up my mind? And so don't look at this as, oh, that's just their problem. We have to make sure that we don't do that too, to ignore things that are there written down. So when you see what's at hand here, it says in verse 33, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Verse 34, the Pharisees were saying he cast out the demons by the ruler of the demons. This power is not a righteous power. They're saying this power is something that's evil. Now, you know, in other accounts of parallel ideas, Jesus is like, look, if the house is divided against itself, it won't stand. If a kingdom's divided against itself, it won't stand. He's like, this is the most foolish thing you could have ever come up with. Right? So you notice what Jesus is doing is not having this great unifying effect upon all the people, is it? What's it really doing? It's dividing them out. Now, that's not typically the way we think of Jesus, is it? You usually think of Jesus as the one who rallies people together and unifies them. It unifies those of faith who see him the same way. Because no one has ever done anything like this in Israel. Now, those people, they're going to come together. But here's the Pharisees on the other end. Now, he's just finished up all these different events that have come really kind of right in a row. And for the disciples who have started following Jesus, can you imagine how amazed they are? I mean, each one of these events would be enormous on their own. Not even to mention the woman who had the hemorrhage for 12 years. And to go one after another, after another, after another. I mean, at least two of them happen on the same day. Right, different aspects of things, right. Now, Verse 35. I want to spend some time on this. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, I want you to realize the parallel. Now, you see it here in Matthew chapter 9. Look back at Matthew chapter 4. Look down at verse 23. You almost feel like in Matthew chapter 9, it's just a copy and a paste of what's here. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in terms of it doesn't give a region in Matthew 9. But Matthew 5:23, Jesus has just called James and John and Peter and Andrew. And then in verse 20, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. Has Jesus changed? No. I mean, here we are in chapter 4. You get the teaching of the gospel, of the Sermon on the Mount. And then here he is moving on and doing more things. And then now he gets up to another region, and he's doing the exact same things. So often, we look at Jesus and we see these different things going on, and we want to think, oh, look at what's changing. Really, what should we be looking at? Here's the constant. Here's where Jesus is aiming. Now, out of all these things that are going on, people get really enamored by the end of verse 35 without taking the time to really look at the first half of verse 35 over in Matthew chapter 9. So he says, here he is going through all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues. So who is Jesus approaching first? The Jews. He's going to their synagogues. Now, typically, when do synagogues meet? Usually the Sabbath day, right? So here's Jesus doing these things. And while he's teaching there, and it doesn't matter whether you're a highly populated place like a city or whether there's only a few people like a village, does it change what Jesus is doing? No. Is he concerned about numbers? No. Then, notice what his message is in teaching. What is his proclamation really concerning? The good news of the kingdom. Now, I want to make sure you tie these two ideas together. Because usually we don't always make that tie. We talk about the gospel, and we talk about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. But guess what? He hasn't done that yet. We know about gospel means good news. And we think about, well, here's the kingdom of heaven, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, kingdom of God, talked about same way, same terminology, synonyms of in Matthew, and I mean, in Mark and Luke. And to go, the good news of the kingdom. And what does every kingdom have to have? A king. And if you remember where we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, it introduces Jesus as the Messiah in the very first chapter. And then whenever it's going to tell you about Joseph and Mary, it's going to say, and this is how it happened with the Messiah. And then you're going to get to Matthew chapter 2, and he's going to say, then the Magi show up, and they say, where is the King of Israel? We saw his star. Who are they looking for? A king. Now, let me make sure you tie these ideas together. We think about the parallels of Christ, which means the anointed. We think of the Messiah, which means the anointed. The anointed what? King. Do you remember after Saul has become disobedient in the Old Testament that Samuel goes to anoint the next king of Israel? And he comes to the household of Jesse. And he goes through all the sons to the point that are home to say, anybody else? And God even has to tell Samuel, look, I don't look the way you look. You look at the outward. I look at the inward. And that's why he needed, that's why Samuel desperately needed God to point out who the king was, right? Samuel would have got it wrong. The oldest son, man, he looked great. But he had been wrong. And of course, whenever David comes in from the field, what does Samuel do with David? He anoints him with oil. He anoints him as the king of Israel. And there's going to be a promise that's given to David that there will always be someone to sit on your throne. I just want to make sure that whenever you hear words like Christ, the anointed, Messiah, the anointed, that you make sure and make the connection that we're really talking about the king. Because that's who Jesus was anointed as. The king. Now, I want you to notice here, and I want you to realize, we're going to take a little bit more time and go through some earlier passages in Matthew. But here in Matthew 9, look at verse 35 again. He says, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. How can Jesus proclaim the good news of the kingdom when it hasn't even happened yet? Is he already aware? Does he already know? Sure, if you remember just a chapter, in the same chapter back in Matthew 9, verse 13, where it said, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. And we took the time to go back to Hosea chapter 6. You remember what's mentioned back in Hosea chapter 6? That Jesus is going to die. There's a prophecy there. That Jesus is going to raise on the third day. There's a prophecy there. Is he already aware of what's coming? Certainly. He's already teaching about it. And to go, now it's time to go through and talk about, well, what about this kingdom? What about this kingdom? Well, notice the show of the power of the king in verse 35 is what? What is he able to do? He can heal, and notice it just doesn't say he healed disease and he healed sickness. Every kind. Nothing outside of his realm, right? How's that for a king? We're talking about reigning. Now, I want you to really think about this. Other than Jesus, has there ever been any king on earth that had power like that? No one's had the authority, no one's had the power. Is there anyone in all of Israel that is like Jesus? It doesn't matter how far back in history you go back to the times of Jacob before his name is changed to Israel. There is no one like Jesus. There have been plenty of people who claim to be great kings throughout history. And guess what happened to all of them? They died. Jesus is the only one who raised power over death. So, this statement back here in verse 33, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Who's being unfolded before their very eyes? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Now, look at the problem that's been going on in Israel for a long, long time. Look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. I want you to see the first king of Israel. He might not be who you're thinking of. 1 Samuel chapter 8, look at verse 1. And it came to pass, and it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now here's Samuel, he's a prophet, he's also a judge. And so he's getting so old that what is he deciding he needs to do? We need a succession line. My sons will be the judges. Verse 2. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel. This is not the book of Joel. Don't make that tie. He says, but his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. Verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. How's that look? Everybody's great idea of a judge. How do we get what we want? Just give them a little bit money, a little bit more maybe. Take bribes, perverted justice, dishonest gain. In other words, they are worthless, right? These judges are worthless. So, how Samuel as a father? It doesn't look like he did a great job, but always remember, parents can be great parents. Children get to decide for themselves. Don't forget that. That's what Ezekiel 18 is about. Then, so what do you do in this situation? Here's Samuel. Now, what his sons are doing is widely known. Verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. So, the leaders, the older generation there in Israel decide, we need to go talk to Samuel about this. They come to him, verse 5, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old. I bet he loved hearing that. He says, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. He says, here's the problem. You're old, your sons are worthless, they don't do things the way that you do to honor God. He says, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. We want a king. We want a king that will be righteous, who will judge us without dishonest gain and perverted justice. And the nations seem to have a pretty good plan here. Just appoint us a king. Now, I want you to realize what they're asking. Samuel, will you appoint us a king? Well, verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. How did Samuel feel about all this? I don't like this. This is the wrong motive. Because you want to be like everybody else? He says, and I'm sure it didn't feel great just to be reminded that, you know, your children, they pervert justice. They don't follow your ways. Then, man, what's the right move to make? Oh, let's see. Is there somebody greater than everybody else in Israel? And so Samuel prayed to the Lord. Notice Lord's in all caps. The covenant God. Verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. You think that was a shocker? You want what? Now here, Samuel's displeased even the fact that they ask, and the very first thing that the Lord tells him is, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Who's the first king of Israel? God is. Now I know in a trivia answer, they'll say Samuel, but they're wrong. Or Saul. So, you notice what's here. God knew it. I'm the king. But they've rejected me. Here's God. They have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. I mean, who is the first foreign god that they served after they got out of Egypt? Remember the golden calf? Didn't take them long, did it? Not long at all. He says, they haven't rejected you, they rejected me. Then verse 9. He says, now then listen to their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. Now, here's the wisdom of God. Do you know that there is actually laws in Deuteronomy about a king that were written hundreds of years before this moment? You can read about them. I think it's in Deuteronomy 17. And he talks specifically about the rights of the king, of what he can have and what he can do. And there's prices to pay. It's things along the lines of taxes. About your sons are going to go out to war and they're going to be fighting for the king. Now, that may mean that you may lose a child in battle. So you realize the real point here is, in the Old Testament, you see God as the king over Israel. He's the God over all, but specifically brought out here about Israel. And then what did man do? Rejected him. And all of a sudden, then you start to get this lineage of kings in Israel, and then it divides into Israel and Judah. It's pretty easy, if you ever get asked, was this king of Israel, after you get past Solomon, was this king of Israel good or bad? It's always the same answer. It's almost depressing to read through it as you go through the books in the Old Testament. You come to Judah, some are evil, some are good. What makes the good ones good? Because they set up God as king. They say, these are the ways of God. We'll submit to him. And God says, and that is good. And what did he do within those nations? Or within that nation? Man, he stood with them, just as his covenant promise was. He is the Lord, the covenant God. And realize, here's what's going on. Let me draw a parallel for you. Among all the congregations that meet across all the world, if you've ever traveled, sometimes you step into a worship assembly and you go, this is foreign. Sometimes you step into another assembly and you go, oh man, this is according to Christ. And you realize, why is it so different? Some places set Jesus up as king. Some places have rejected the king and have set up who? Themselves. We want to be just like everybody else. We want to be like the nations. We want to be about these other people. Have things changed a whole lot in thousands of years? No. Now, as you start to see this of going, it's all about choosing. Are we going to honor God as king in the Old Testament? Have you noticed that every story in the Old Testament is the same in this manner? If you choose to honor God as the king, what happens? Good or bad? In the end, it always turns out well. If you choose to dishonor God as king and choose yourself in your own ways, how does it go? Terrible. Devastation. Now, you come to the New Testament. You look at congregations like in Philippi. They're going to choose to honor Jesus in everything. How does it go in Philippi? It goes marvelously well. God will stand with them even though they're being persecuted. If you really want to see it, look at the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. If you would honor Jesus, what did you always find? It's going to go well. It doesn't mean there won't be trouble. But even one group, he says, it's only going to last for 10 days. Another group, he says, you know what? I'm going to spare you from this altogether. Wow. We see it kind of on a bigger level. What does it really boil down to? What about us individually? Are we really going to set Jesus as king over us? It's not as if he doesn't already reign over us. The question is, are we going to submit to him in his ways? Now, remember, here's Jesus who is doing these things. Some of the people are saying, we've never seen anything like this in Israel. They're starting to move in that direction toward Jesus, king. Although they might be thinking in terms of physical stuff. Then you have this other group who goes, no, he's not from God. He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Rejection. Rejection of God's king. Right? Now, come back to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. I want to do this really quick. Keep your fingers nimble. Matthew chapter 3. I just want you to notice the kingdom theme that we've seen through the book of Matthew so far. We're going to do this pretty quick, but I just want you to take note of them. Even it begins with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, look at verse 2. When he comes preaching in the wilderness, here's his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, repent. It's time for you to change your perception about things. And why should their perception change? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. Now, so you see here in Matthew 3, verse 2, of going, he makes this statement. There's a response to be made to the kingdom of heaven. It is not just keep on doing what you're doing. Yes, there has to be a change in perception. And that's what repentance means. And so he's saying, what's the real change that's needed? Are you ready to submit to the king? That's the perception that needed to change. Because they weren't doing that already. Then, look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus come through the temptation, faithful to God in every way, faithful to his king, his father. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Message changed? Nope. John did his job really well. And now Jesus, same way. You need to change the way you think about things. Change your perception. Are you ready to submit? He says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not something that, oh, it's a long ways away. He says, it's right here. Then, as we've already read in Matthew 4:23, Jesus is going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. If you submit to the king, what kind of news will you receive? It's good news. It's gospel. Right? And is Jesus and God, are they great promise keepers? Undefeated and faultless. Wonderful way to think about it. Then, you see once again, of course it's going to be good news. Gospel of the kingdom. And he's showing his power. Every disease, every kind of sickness, he healed it among them. Then, chapter 5, look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not only now do you need to change your perception and submission toward the king, what does your attitude need to be? Humble, poor in spirit. I'll do it your way, king, not my way. He says, there's a blessing that comes, a favor from God that will last as long as we are poor in spirit toward him and his ways. To be submissive to him. So realize, these are the responses toward the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Look down a little bit further. Look into chapter 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. I'll try not to make this more difficult. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you have changed your perception, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you have submitted yourself, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and now if you're going to suffer for it, you're enduring to do what the king commands, right? He says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. The king is righteous. He's full of righteousness and truth, if you really want to think about it, all over the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. But here's the point. I've had a change in perception or repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm going to submit myself to the king. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm going to keep on doing what the king says, even if I suffer for it, because the kingdom of heaven is mine. Because I serve the king. Now, notice how it goes a little bit further. Look down at verse 19. Here's something that's a little bit different when thinking about the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. What did Jesus teach and do? Righteousness. And so what is he in the kingdom? He's great. Now, this concerns us here at the beginning of 19. It's like, you mean you can act like these commandments are void? They've been annulled? He says, and teach them to others, and you're still going to be in the kingdom of heaven? Well, hang on to that thought, because we're going to use the application here in a minute. Verse 20. For I say to you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, you may be going around teaching these things, and you may annul the commandments of God and saying, well, those really don't matter. And who is expert at that? Scribes and the Pharisees. Coming in the story in the book of Matthew, we're going to run into a story where they say, you know what? These things that we are going to give to God, we call them Corban. We can't help mom and dad. And Jesus says, you guys are great at laying aside the commandments of God. You act like they don't even exist. Right? He says, unless you get beyond the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're not going to make it. Because what are the Pharisees not willing to do? They are not going to repent and change their perception, and they're certainly not going to become poor in spirit and submit to the king. They've already made up their mind. They're not going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, because their righteousness is so poor. And you realize, he's saying, they're not going to make it. Now, I want you to remember some of the other stories we've looked at, like Matthew 13. Remember the parable of the wheat and the tares? Remember there were three reapings? The first ones are those who are the tares. They're thrown into the fire. The next reaping are the sons of the kingdom, because they were lawless, because they would not submit to do things according to the king. What happened to them? They're thrown into the furnace of the fire because they wouldn't repent and they wouldn't be poor in spirit, and they're not certainly going to continue in something they never knew. See the problem? All because they would not choose Jesus as their king. See how these things just come just one after another. Matthew is kind of unwrapping this gift of the king as it goes through the book. Notice how it keeps on going. Look at chapter 6, verse 13. See how Jesus views these things. Matthew chapter 6, verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for yours is the kingdom. Who still has control of the kingdom when Jesus is praying this? God the Father. Who is Jesus recognizing as the king? His Father. Because he hasn't been anointed yet as the King of Kings. Because that's not going to happen until after his resurrection. He says, yours is the kingdom. Yes. Remember, who led Jesus into the wilderness? Nope, wasn't the devil. The Spirit led him into the wilderness. And that's where he's tempted. You see why he would pray that? Realize, he's not the one doing the tempting, but he can protect us from those situations. And that's what Jesus is appealing for. So, you notice here, he recognizes, God, this is your kingdom. Not mine, at least not at this point. Chapter 7, verse 21. I hope you're seeing the same message over and over again here. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Oh, you can call God king, but if you won't repent, have a change of perception about who God is, You won't be poor in spirit to submit to God's ways. You won't be part of the kingdom of heaven. And now he says, you want to do it your own way. And what is God going to say? What is Jesus going to say to people who do their own will? Verse 23 says, depart from me. I never knew you. You who commit lawlessness. Interesting. Same term as what's used over there with the wheat and the tares. It says, because you're lawless. He says, you're not mine. You're not mine. Then chapter 8, verse 11. He says, I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob willing to do with the commands of God? They allowed God to change their perceptions. They were willing to be poor in spirit to listen to him. And what was the benefit? They would get to be in the kingdom of heaven, right? Alternative, verse 12. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. And this is where we went ahead in Matthew 13 and looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. He says, what happens if you have people in the kingdom who won't submit to the king? What happens in the end? Cast into the outer darkness. He says, they're going to be outcast, and there's going to be weeping. He says, there's going to be great sorrow, thinking, look, I could have submitted to the king, but I never did. I never let him reign over me. He says, a gnashing of teeth in terms of pain and anguish. He says, all because we wouldn't repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All because we wouldn't become poor in spirit. All because we wouldn't suffer for the sake of righteousness. He says, we're outcasts. And we deserve it. Because we didn't honor the king. The anointed king. Then, notice how it continues. Matthew chapter 9, when you come back to verse 35. He says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. The good news of what happens when you change how you see Jesus, when you change your attitude to be poor in spirit, and you are willing to submit to the king no matter what persecutions you may come upon. He says, that's the good news. Sin's dealt with. Then, he shows his power healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Verse 36. This is the situation at hand. And I want you to see how all that comes together here. Seeing the people. Now, think of all these people. Just told you about, there's people aren't all on the same page here. He cast out demons by the power of the ruler of the demons. We haven't seen anything like Jesus before in all of Israel. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them. Compassion. They have a need. And Jesus is about to fill it. If they will repent, if they will become poor in spirit, and if they are willing to suffer to do what the king's bidding is at all costs. He says he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited. And what causes that kind of situation? Like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, for a shepherd king, just like Jesus. There was a king in the Old Testament who is said to have a heart after God's own heart. Was he a shepherd king? Wasn't David a shepherd king? Wasn't Jesus going to sit on the throne of David? And now Jesus shows up and he sees the people. And he uses these two terms, distressed and dispirited. Distressed, and by the way, these verbs, distressed and dispirited, are in a specific tense in the Greek. It's a perfect passive, is what it's called. And what it means is, you got to this point, a present case, because of the past. decisions. Whenever we get distressed and dispirited, it's not because we've said, you know what, I humble my knee to the King. We got there because we chose something else, right? We chose to think, this King can't deal with my problems. He can't deal with what I need. Yet what has it just pointed out? Every disease, every sickness, He reigns. Every situation, He reigns. He's the King. Now, this word for distressed is literally about to lose or to be released. And it was used in this specific way. If you can think about a bow and arrow, a bowstring is what this is about. Whenever the bowstring no longer had any tension, how good are you going to be at shooting an arrow? Terrible. Terrible. You'll miss the mark often. What do we call that? Sin. He says these people are they're distressed. The bowstring has become so slack, you can't hit it. What's missing? The perception of who Jesus is wrong. The submission to Jesus' commands is not being heard and responded to. And where does it leave us? Like a bunch of distressed sheep. Because there's no shepherd. Notice, it uses another word for distressed, faint. All right, you see what happens. Not having. Then the next word that he uses is dispirited. And it literally means that idea about being thrown down. We say downtrodden, downcast. And once again, this is another one of those words that's in a perfect passive tense. How did it get this way? Because of my choices from the past. They have affected where my present case scenario is. Karen. Right. Kind of comparable to a turtle in one sense. Now, notice what's here. They got this way because Jesus is not their shepherd. Jesus sees this with compassion, and He's going to step in. He sees the situation right in front of Him. You get verse 37. Then He said to His disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." I mean, how many farmers have looked out and go, "This is a bumper crop, but we still got to get it in." Then, verse 38, "Therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest," beg the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His harvest. He says, we need some workers. And let's see, what good news do you think they're going to share with all these sheep? You need to change the way you think. You need to change your perception to repent. You need to humble yourself under the commands of Jesus, the commands of the King. And it'll change everything in your life. There's the good news, right? And if you look at chapter 10, guess who the workers are going to be? There's 12 of them in particular He's going to call by name. And if you look in verse 7, notice the message. Matthew 10:7. "As you go, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You better realize who the King is. You better submit. For your own betterment. All right. Hopefully we brought that together in a way that makes it make sense. There's some other things I wish we'd have had time to look at, but that's the way the clock goes. All right. Have a great rest of your week.